Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18. We'll pick up our reading in verse 22, and we'll be speaking from verse 24 to verse 7 of chapter 19. Remember where we are. Paul has completed his second journey, and we'll see that in verse 23 he spent some time in Antioch, and then he sets out on his third missionary journey, and that's what we're going to be discussing this morning. Acts chapter 18, beginning verse 22, hear now the inspired word of God. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply and humbly ask that you be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, that your church would be built up and edified, that, Father, that the saints would be encouraged. We pray, Father, that sinners would be converted, that you would be glorified, and that the name of Christ would be exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, Pastor Erwin Lutzer, he's the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, he wrote a book that was entitled, "All One Body, Why Can't We Agree?" And in it he goes through several of the doctrines that seem to divide Christians, and he gives some explanations as to why these things have come about. He later wrote another book entitled, "Doctrines That Divide." And some of the chapters he wrote in there were these. Is Christ truly God? Is Christ truly man? Was Mary the mother of God? Was Peter the first pope? Justification by faith, sacraments, or both? And then he had some of these. Why can't we agree about the Lord's Supper? Why can't we agree about baptism? Now, these are just a few. But it highlights the fact that within the body of Christ, even there are differences. But before we even discuss that any further, there's something we must remember. Doctrine, by its very nature, will cause division. Now, that has prompted some in the church and some pastors to put doctrine aside. And I'm sure everyone here at one time or another has heard the catchphrase, which is very popular in the church today, "Doctrine divides." And usually that's followed by a phrase something like, all we need is Jesus. And while that sounds very nice and very pious, it misses the point of doctrine as it is given to us in Holy Scripture. For while we all agree that it would be much more desirable to see less division and less factions within the Church of Jesus Christ, in fact, wouldn't it be wonderful if we saw more churches working together and fellowshipping together? Wouldn't it be nice if when Christians did disagree, that they still treated their brothers and sisters with respect and dignity? All true Christians should be praying in the same manner that Christ prayed in John 17 in his high priestly prayer, that we would all be one. But some of the division that doctrine brings is by God's design. And therefore, it is good when it happens. Now, here's what I mean. What is necessary for a person to be saved? Is it faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone? Or is there something we must add to the work of Christ? Does the atoning work of Christ only take us so far, and then we must finish the work here on earth? You see, this is a matter that goes to the heart of God's plan. Can both views be right? They can't be right. They're mutually exclusive, aren't they? And a wrong view of this doctrine determines if one is actually a Christian or not. What about the deity of Christ? Can you believe that Jesus was not God incarnate and still be a Christian? The Apostle John emphatically said no. Listen to what he says in 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. You see, from the pages of Holy Scripture, we see that this doctrine, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, was meant to divide. And if you hear somebody preaching, I don't care how many degrees he has after his name, I don't care how big the church is that he's pastoring, I don't care what stature he is. He may be a philanthropist by nature. He may be a loving and a caring person. But if he stands in the pulpit and says Jesus was not God, he is of the spirit of Antichrist. Not my words, but the Apostle John's. You see, this doctrine divides the sheep from the goats. Yet, there are other doctrines that we find ourselves agreeing upon, don't we? Within the body of Christ. How do we treat each other who are truly members of the body of Christ and yet we have disagreements? Sometimes the division comes from a different understanding of certain portions of Scripture. Sometimes it comes from a theological perspective that demands a certain interpretation. Something we need to be careful of, but nonetheless it's true. And in those cases, it's extremely difficult to bring the differing factions together, isn't it? But sometimes the disagreement comes simply from a lack of knowledge. The text before us today gives us two examples of that scenario, and that's really what I want to address this morning. What do you do with a brother or sister when they have a wrong view of God or Jesus Christ or salvation, and it comes from a lack of knowledge? Because the text gives us some insight into how to address this when it happens. And it's interesting that both of these occur within the city of Ephesus. Now remember, Paul's returned home to Antioch after his second missionary journey. He stayed there for a period of time, and then he begins his third journey. Now, most commentators agree, and I believe that Paul spent anywhere from 9 months to a year in Antioch. And then he sets out on his third journey. And he goes to the Galatian region, the Phrygian region. Now remember, this is an area, southern Turkey. This is where he had planted churches. And so he was going through there and he was strengthening the disciples, doing exactly what Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, making disciples. Remember, Paul was not interested in making converts. Paul was in the business of making disciples. And so he passes through what's called the upper region, or Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he's headed for Ephesus, because if you remember on his return voyage from the second journey, he promised the Ephesians that if it was in the will of God, that he would return to them. Now, in the interim, while Paul is either still at Antioch, or whether he has already started his journey into the Galatian region, we find that another man, Apollos, comes to Ephesus. And before we just spend a little bit of time on the ministry of Apollos, let's first look at the city of Ephesus. Now, we've done this with each of the cities that we've seen Paul go through, and I think it's helpful that we do this. Remember that Ephesus was another one of these great cities of the first century. It's located on the western shore of modern-day Turkey. At the time of Paul's visit there, it was right on the shore, a seaport. Now today, because of the sands of time, literally, it has filled in the harbor and the seaport that used to be there in Ephesus. What was Ephesus is now actually 6 miles from the sea. Can you imagine that? In a little over 2,000, or just about 2,000 years, what once was a seaport is now 6 miles from the Aegean Sea. But at that time, it was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. Now remember, when we talk about Asia in biblical terms, we're not talking about the continent of Asia that we know of today. But it was basically a part of Turkey, just as Macedonia was a province, and Achaia, and Galatia was a province, so was Asia. It was one province in Asia Minor. But this city, being the capital city of the province of Asia, controlled nearly 500 cities in this region. That's a lot of cities. It had about 250,000 people residing in Ephesus at this time. And it was one of the religious centers of the Roman Empire. The imperial cult flourished here. The imperial cult, that was those who actually worshipped the Caesar as God. Remember, the Caesars had declared themselves to be a god. In fact, at one time, Ephesus had 3 temples devoted to Caesar worship. But it is most noted for being the center of worship of the goddess Artemis, or in the Latin, Diana. The Temple of Diana was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. During the fellowship time, I'll quiz you and see how many can name the other 6. But it was one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world. It was 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It had over 100 Ionic columns, each one over 60 feet high, that held a pure white marble roof. It was an incredibly, incredible structure. It was adorned with many paintings and statues and other works of art, all designed to honor and please the goddess. There's dispute over whether there was actually a figure of Diana in that particular temple. Diana was kind of a grotesque looking creature. She was a female, which she had many, many, many breasts. And it looked actually grotesque. Many people believe that the original statue that was carved out was from a meteor. And because it is said that Diana actually came down from the sky and was visible as she descended, and so many commentators believe that the original statue was carved from this meteor that landed in this area. The city was extremely impressive, and just a few years before Paul's visit, right around 50 AD, the Emperor Claudius built the Great Theater. It was an amphitheater built into the side of a mountain, and it sat 25,000 people. With such a culture and the focus on Diana, Ephesus became a hub of superstitious and occultic activity. And besides miniature statues to the goddess of Diana, which we'll read about in this portion of Scripture, Ephesus became known for selling magic formula to the gullible. And these became so popular that they even referred to as the Ephesian letters. And so, to the naive, when they came in, unscrupulous businessmen would sell them fortunes and magic chants and things like that. So Ephesus was an incredibly superstitious and ungodly city. And before Paul returns to this great city, God sends this other man, Apollos, into Ephesus. Look at verse 24 of our text. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. Now, Apollos was from Alexandria, Egypt. Now, Alexandria was a city that had a large Jewish population in it, and I would love to spend a little more time on Alexandria, but it's not really that germane. But it was a cultural center in northern Egypt. It was the home of the historian Philo, who lived at the same time as Jesus. And he was quite a historian. We have quite a bit of information from him as well. It was here that the Septuagint was translated some 200 years earlier. And so the city of Alexandria was to have a significant role in God's plan. In fact, Eusebius tells us that Mark was the one who first brought the gospel to Alexandria. Later on, Clement would become a bishop of the church there. And so we see that this place, Alexandria, was a hotbed of Christian activity. And so that Apollos comes from Alexandria, and as we read on, he's said to be learned in the scriptures, that makes sense. It's most reasonable, because that's what Alexandria was noted for. Now, what do we know about him? Continuing in verse 24, we read that he was an eloquent man, and he came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. He's called eloquent. He was gifted by God in oratory, and besides being mighty in scriptures. And he was not just self-taught. He had been under the instruction in the way of the Lord. Now that phrase is very important, because that phrase was used in this time to mean concerning the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this man was not merely a Jew, but he was definitely a Jewish convert to Christianity. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And notice that the scripture even says he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. So we see that this was not, you know, some ne'er-do-well or some charlatan who happens to come into Ephesus. Here's a man who is trained, who is gifted, and he is speaking the things of Christ. He's mighty in the scriptures. He's well taught in the scriptures. And he's teaching Christ accurately. We're also told that he was fervent in spirit. Boy, now there's a combination that was perfect for the spreading of the gospel, isn't it? He had the knowledge, the gifting, and the enthusiasm. Now, why did Apollos come to Ephesus? Well, we're not told. I mean, we could come up with all kinds of scenarios, that he was a businessman on a trip to Ephesus, certainly a cultural and a business center. Could have been a scholar on the theological debate. I favor that he was a missionary sent by the church in Alexandria. There's no reason that I can give you definitively as to why I believe that, but I think just from the text, it just seems to be said. He comes to Ephesus with a purpose, for a reason, and that is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we don't know that for sure. That is nothing but speculation. But with all that he had going for him, with everything that he had, something was lacking. For though he had all these good qualities, he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. Now I want to pause here for a moment, for this is an extremely important point. We've addressed several times before, but this highlights the unique period of time from the crucifixion of Christ to the end of the apostolic age in 70 AD. It was a time of history that will never and can never be duplicated again. It was a period of time when the New Testament canon of Scripture was being written and just being disseminated for the first time to the churches. It was a period of time when the apostles were receiving direct revelation from God, and they had the authority to speak to the church in the name of Jesus with authority. It was a time, and this is where a lot of people get confused, when the Old Covenant and the New Covenant existed side by side. See, and this is where a lot of the confusion comes in. The Old Covenant, being definitively ended at the cross, was fading away. The new covenant, which was established in the blood of Jesus Christ, was gradually taking its place. Now, that was definitive by 70 AD. So it was also a time when God was validating his apostles with miraculous signs and wonders. And that's what we're studying in the book of Acts. This most unique of all times in the history of the church. And if we keep those things in mind, then we know that we cannot transpose everything that was done in those times to our time in our present time in the church. Now, of course, everything we're studying give us examples. That's why we're in the book. That's why we're studying the book. Because I think the book of Acts is most relevant to our church. That's why we're studying it. But it is not a one-to-one correlation because this time was so unique. And what we have before us is a great example. Apollos is eloquent. He is well instructed in the Scriptures and the way of Christ. He is enthusiastic in his faith. Yet his knowledge ended at the cross. He didn't understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that took a whole dimension of the Christian faith away from him. What he taught accurately as far as he knew. And we need to keep that in mind. Luke describes him as accurately proclaiming the way of Jesus. Not a false prophet. But his teaching was deficient. Today we have preachers whose teaching is deficient. But not for the same reason as Apollos. For him, the news of the coming of the Holy Spirit, it had not reached him yet. The gospel was spreading, but he hadn't heard it yet. And so he comes preaching, he comes across Aquila and Priscilla. And this is a beautiful portion of Scripture that follows. Look at verse 26. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Look at what they do. Here's a man with all this enthusiasm. And he's preaching. And they recognize the deficiency. They took him aside. They took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately. And in fact, the word in the Greek is exactly the same. He was accurately teaching the things they taught him more accurately. Now, there's several points to be made here. First, notice this is done privately. They notice that this is a true believer. This is a true preacher. And instead of engaging him in the public forum, they pull him aside and explain what it is that he's missed. You know, one of the hallmarks of dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ in Scripture is confidentiality. Especially somebody who would be in a position of teaching. And so they pull him aside and they quietly explain to him that which he doesn't know. Second, that reflects a humility in both Aquila and Priscilla. They could have exalted themselves in the eyes of the church. They could have waited for him to finish preaching and stood up and said, "Excuse me, but you got it wrong. Let us explain what you're missing." We have people that do that today, don't we? Who just love to try to point out a defect, especially in a teaching situation. And if a man is standing in front and teaching and they know have some knowledge, there are people who make a business out of just trying to tear down the speaker to make them look good. That's not what we see here. They knew better than Apollos. But they are content not to exalt themselves, but just to see that he is taught more accurately. So there's a humility in the way they do this. Third, there's a humility in Apollos. Because though he is learned and eloquent, he listens to instruction. He listens, and the result is that he becomes a better preacher. You know, one of the tragedies of our time is the closing of the mind of churchgoers. With the putting down of doctrinal teaching that we hear so often spoken from our pulpits. Oh, doctrine divides, you know what I mean? So people have closed their minds. And whatever a person has been taught in the church as they grew up, that is what they believe. No testing it, no open mind, no Berean spirit of examining the scriptures to see if it's true. But that's not what we see in Apollos. He listened and he learned. And he was useful in advancing the kingdom of God. With a result, look at verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. You see, with the Berean spirit and the gifts God had given to him, he powerfully defended the faith. With power, he demonstrated that Jesus was the Christ. And he was able to stand against the enemies of Christ, and that he could do in the public forum, and to do so convincingly. And several times in his letters, Paul commends this man Apollos as being a fellow worker. In fact, to the Corinthians, where we know that he leaves Ephesus, goes to Corinth. And Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says this, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." You know, if you are not well versed in Scripture, if you do not know the historical facts, if you've not studied, you will not be able to defend the faith. You know, there's nothing worse than hearing an untaught Christian trying to defend the faith. They usually fall into the trap of defending the faith on an emotional level. And my friends, people can see right through that. We need more people like Apollos, Apollos was mighty in Scripture. He studied the Scriptures. He had been taught. He listened to his instructors. He had the gift of speaking. And yet when he comes and two humble Christians, a husband and a wife, of no great big importance, when they tell him, listen, there's more. Sit down, let us tell you. He listens. And he becomes more accurate in how he defends the faith. And look at the result that we have. You know, this whole idea of being adequate to the task of defending the faith is so crucial. I remember working many years ago when I was still in the police department. There was a police officer who was a very, very devout Christian. And I mean, this man was, you had to love this guy. I mean, he just exuded the love of Christ. But he was in a church that downplayed doctrine, that was very emotional, and he had become the object of ridicule in the precinct. Because as he would try to defend the faith, it always came down to, well, I just know it, I can feel it inside. And that doesn't cut it. That's not what we see in Scripture. That's exactly how the cults defend their faith. If you ever ask a Mormon to defend, how do we know this is true? He'll tell you, I got a burning in my bosom. That's not an answer. The Scripture tells us we are to be those who always have an answer to whoever asks for the hope that lies within us. That's one of the reasons we're having that study in the afternoon on the Da Vinci Code. So that when somebody comes and quotes Dan Brown, and he makes these outrageous claims about 80 Gospels, that you'll be able to say, that's wrong. In fact, let's go back and let's look at Eusebius and see what Eusebius had to say. Let's go back and see what the Council of Nicaea was really about, because Dan Brown has it wrong. See, if you can do that, that's convincing. And that's what we're supposed to be able to do. That's what Apollos did. And so Apollos then leaves Ephesus and he heads out for the region of Achaia, and specifically we know he goes to Corinth. And now Paul is coming. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now remember, this is the beginning of Paul's third journey. He's already passed through Galatia, Phrygia. And Luke tells us he found some disciples. But Paul finds them, and I find this fascinating, and of course, I mean, we can see why the Holy Spirit prompted Luke to include this. He finds them in a similar state as Apollos. He sees something lacking in their faith. Look at verses 2 to 4. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." Now, at least one of the commentators that I read doesn't believe that these men were true Christians. He says that their lack of understanding, their lack of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, indicates that they had not yet been included in the new covenant. I'm not so sure that that must be the case. Because I find it compelling that Luke calls them disciples. That would indicate to me that he considered them to be a part of the covenant. He doesn't merely call them disciples of John the Baptist, but disciples. And I don't think that it necessarily follows that not having the Holy Spirit of God poured out upon you in a Pentecostal type experience, and I mean that from historical Pentecostal, not Pentecostal experience as it's talked about today in a Pentecostal church. In fact, whenever I'm referring to a Pentecostal experience, I'm referring to almost 2,000 years ago what happened in Jerusalem. Okay, just so that we understand that we're on the same page. Now, let me tell you why I don't think that they necessarily weren't believers. This time, as we've already stated, was very unique in the history of the church. Revelation of God was not completed, and the events that happened in Jerusalem had not yet gone to the whole world. That's why I find it compelling. Apollos' story is just before this. The gospel was progressing and reaching people in stages. Jesus himself would indicate the stages. You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And what we find as we go through the book of Acts, what we've already seen, is that the Pentecostal experience was also coming to believers in stages. And by this I mean it was coming upon different groups of people as the gospel went to various groups. We've seen in this study already the Holy Spirit being poured out in power, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the Gentiles in Palestine, remember with Cornelius, and then to various groups of Gentiles in Asia and Europe. Here we find a group of disciples who have heard nothing but the teaching of John the Baptist. And when Paul instructs them further, they immediately desire to receive Christian baptism. Look at verse 5. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we need to remember something else that Luke records for us here. John's ministry was preparatory. He himself would say, I must decrease, but Christ must increase. And if you remember, several of the apostles had been disciples of John the Baptist before they followed Christ. So the fact that these men had not experienced the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, I don't think means that they necessarily weren't Christians. There were many true Christians in the Old Covenant who never experienced Pentecost. If we follow the same logic, it would mean that the apostles were not really saved until after the day of Pentecost. And so even though these men had not heard of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was not already active in their hearts. In the New Covenant, the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes simultaneous with conversion. It was only during this unique time that there was any ever a delay. Now, this is the era of the charismatic and Pentecostal churches today. And they use this text as one to validate their doctrine of a second blessing. And what they say by that is that the second blessing is a baptism of the Holy Spirit at some point in time after conversion. Let me just speak briefly. I'm not going to try to oppose this doctrine. I just want to speak briefly about our doctrine of salvation. There are several elements to our doctrine of salvation. And let me say this, you can distinguish between them, but you cannot separate them. In order to be saved, you must experience regeneration. That's just a fancy theologian's word for being born again. You must receive the gift of faith that you may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins. You must be adopted into the family of Jesus Christ. And that's pretty much the order in which it happens. Now, they occur at the same time. It's not that you're born again on Monday, and on Tuesday you receive the gift of faith, and on Wednesday you repent. No, it all happens at pretty much the same time. But the order is important. And since the end of the apostolic age and the fullness of the revelation of God to man, when you are saved, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a Christian apart from that. It's not a second blessing. It is part and parcel of your salvation. And then this salvation that occurs on the inside is followed by water baptism. Remember, we call the sacraments, they are outward signs of the inward grace. Now, the Bible doesn't teach baptismal regeneration. But it does teach that water baptism must follow the salvation that has occurred in your heart. The heart attitude of the new Christian must be that of the Ethiopian eunuch who, upon being saved, said, "Look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And so Paul finds these disciples with an inadequate understanding of their salvation. And so he explains the doctrine of salvation to them, explains the preparatory manner, the preparatory aspect that John's baptism had, and he baptizes them. And then look what happens, verses 6 and 7. "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men." Now, once more, God indicates by this Pentecostal experience that the gospel is going to the whole world. It's the same thing that Peter experienced. Remember what happened with Peter when he had given the gospel to Cornelius and to his household? And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were manifesting these same gifts. And Peter turns around and he says to his fellow Jews, he says, "We can't hold water baptism from these. How can we withhold water baptism when God has baptized them with the Holy Spirit?" You see, the whole purpose of all of these gifts and these manifestations were to show that the church is no longer limited to national Israel, but everybody. Paul will write in his second chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians this very point. The dividing wall is broken down. See, these manifestations demonstrated to these Ephesians, Gentiles, that the dividing wall that had been up, that prevented them from coming to God, was broken down. And now the two men, Jew and Greek alike, have been made into one. He's telling them that the servant of God is prophesied by Isaiah that he's come and that he's bringing salvation to the whole world. And how is that to be accomplished? By his atonement on the cross, ratified by his resurrection, and is applied to anyone who believes. And that is the message spread by his servants as they go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. And men speaking in tongues and prophesying was God's way of showing men the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets were all coming to fruition. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "This is that which the prophet Joel spoke about." The good news, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has come. You know, we live at a time when the church is in crisis. It has ceased to be very relevant in our society. It's not taken very seriously any longer, unless it happens to mean votes for a particular candidate. Then you might be taken seriously. But in general, there have been so many scandals and so many charlatans that many people simply discount the church. There has been such a proliferation of false doctrine that people scoff at it. You know, even the term born again has a poor connotation in the world, because they recognize that many people who have claimed to be born again are the very people who become charlatans and crooks and swindlers and adulterers and whatnot in the public media. And so large segments of the church have gone the way of liberalism to try to accommodate this, to try to accommodate scientific theories. Churches have denied the doctrine of creation in 6 days. And then it has tried to go the way of the ecumenical movement, to become more relevant, to seem more tolerant, to be more politically correct. The bottom line is none of that has helped. It's only made things worse. Now, what is the answer? The only answer is getting back to Scripture. Only then will the church exhibit the power that we see in the book of Acts, in the letters. What are the lessons we learn from the book of Acts? There's a couple. First, the apostles never compromised on the truth of the gospel. They were willing to die for it. Second, they were not afraid to confront error in the church when they came across it. They addressed it head on and dealt with it according to the Scriptures. Third, they always acted in humility and love for the brethren. Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and corrected him gently and with love. Apollos had an incomplete understanding of salvation. Understand, this was serious error. We're not talking about something trivial. He had an improper understanding of salvation. And yet they took the time to instruct him more accurately. Fourth, what we see in the apostles, in non-essentials, they were willing to accommodate the weaker brother. Paul would address this in his letters about eating meat sacrificed to idols, celebrating Jewish holidays and festivals, and other matters. We even saw how Paul circumcised Timothy for the sake of unity. The overriding theme in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is unity. In fact, let me suggest once more as we study Paul at Ephesus over the next couple weeks that you read the letter to the Ephesians. It will certainly give you greater understanding. The bottom line is this. If we are to have an impact in the society in which God has placed us, we must hold tenaciously to the doctrines we believe to be true. And then they must be manifested in the lives we live. I was speaking with one of our college group this week. We're talking about one of the relatives of one of the members of the group who grew up in a Christian home and has turned his back and is now researching the cults. And one of the things that he has to say that he's experienced is that he's found more love and openness in the cults than he found in his own church. Boy, that's a stinging indictment, isn't it? The bottom line is, if we believe the doctrines, if you read through our 1689 confession and you understand what those doctrines are saying, we should be exhibiting the most love, the most humility, the most grace. We should be the most outgoing and caring people on the face of the earth if we really believe them. If you call yourself a Christian, you must live like one. And then if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would simply encourage you to come to Christ. There's no question that Jesus is the only way. There's not more than one. Repent. Believe with your heart. Confess with your mouth. Repent of your sins and come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and how grateful we are for the salvation you have given to us. And Father, let us never forget that this was your free gift. We haven't worked for it. We haven't earned it. We didn't deserve it. We deserved an eternity in hell. And despite that, you have blessed us by giving us salvation. Help us, Father, just as Paul writes to the Ephesians, that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We thank you and we praise you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.